Well, welcome to the Renegade Pastors Monthly Equipping Interview. I want to especially welcome those of you who are new to the Renegade Pastors Network, and this is your first equipping call. I'm glad you're able to join us today. I think you're going to get a lot out of our time today, and I'm really pumped about today's guest teacher, pastor, author, Randy Alcorn. He's the founder of Eternal Perspective Ministries and the author of some really great books that have had a profound impact on me personally and on the Journey Church. We're going to talk about that, but man, there's so much we could talk about today, Randy, from being a pastor to what the Bible says about heaven. That was one of your books. But today I want to talk to him about his book, The Treasure Principle. And for those of you who are overwhelmed and maybe you have a lot to do, don't be overwhelmed, because The Treasure Principle is a short book, but there's so much packed in there, as you're going to see today. And we're going to hear from Randy in just a few moments. But first, let me introduce myself. This is Carrick Thomas. And along with Nelson, I have the privilege of leading these equipping interviews from time to time, where we get to talk with some incredible authors, leaders, and pastors. But for my real job, I lead the Journey's campus in Midtown Manhattan, the Journey NYC, and also serve as executive pastor at the Journey Church. If I haven't met you, I've served on staff with Nelson for the last 12 years, and I know I've met many of you at the Renegade Pastors Conferences and Church Systems Boot Camps. I also lead two coaching networks, a year-long network for executive and associate pastors, where we train associate and executive pastors in the eight systems of the church. And I also lead an eight-month coaching network on small groups that helps take your small groups to the next level. And if you want any information on those coaching networks, you can just visit churchleaderinsights.com and click on the coaching tab at the top. But today I'm excited and I'm honored to introduce you to our special guest, Randy Alcorn. And as I mentioned, Randy was a pastor for 14 years, so he has a heart for pastors, for their families, and for the church. And he's the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries. You can visit them at epm.org. And it's a ministry dedicated to teaching God's principles, the principles of God's Word, and assisting the church in ministering. I love the way your website says it, Randy, the unreached, unfed, unborn, uneducated, unreconciled, and unsupported people around the world. And I will let Randy tell you more about that ministry as well. But he's the author of The Treasure Principle, today's focus. Some other books that he wrote the book Heaven, which is the most comprehensive book on the afterlife that I've ever read. And we used that for a series we did here at The Journey called Heaven, Hell, and the End Times. As well as he's written books, a book called Safely Home and Money, Possessions, and Eternity. So let me first pray for us, and then we're going to be privileged to hear from Randy Alcorn. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunities that you give us to learn from each other. And God, for the next 45 minutes, we get to turn off all of the noise going on in our life, and we get to learn from someone who has experiences maybe that we haven't experienced, who's studied things that we haven't studied. And so I just pray that over the next 45 minutes that we can each give this time to you, that you would redeem it, that you would teach us, that you would challenge us in our personal lives and in our professional lives as we lead our churches. And so we ask your Holy Spirit to be here. We thank you for Randy, that he would be willing to give his time to bless us. And we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Randy, thank you for joining us. First of all, why don't you share with everyone about your family? Just tell us how long you've been married. Tell us a little bit about your family.
I'm married to Nancy. I've been married to her for 38 years. She's my best friend, and that's a great arrangement. And we have two growing daughters, Karina and Angela, 35 and 33, and then we have five grandsons. So we raised two daughters, and now we get the male end of the spectrum, and we're having a blast with our five grandsons, who range from just a couple of years old to 10 years old.
How is it being a granddad?
It is absolutely wonderful. Being a grandpa, they call me, sometimes they call me Papa, sometimes they call me Popsy. I like that one. And it's just a delight. I mean, my eyes light up every time I see those boys. Three of the five live in Southern California. We're in the Portland, Oregon area, but The other two live just two blocks from us, and we see them a lot, and then we try to see the other grandsons as much as possible. But it's just, you know, one of the things I love is investing in their lives spiritually. Their parents are doing a great, great job. But just the grandparent influence, the mentoring, the raising questions, being under the night sky and saying, you know, who made the stars, and, oh, Jesus made the stars. And I take bike rides with my grandsons who are up here, and we'll stop and we'll look at a flower or a stream or some rabbit or deer or whatever on the bike trail, and just talk about how God made these creatures. And somehow the ability to speak into their lives from the role of a grandparent is something very very precious, and we really enjoy it.
Oh, that's awesome. And well, since today we're talking about your book, The Treasure Principle, and by the way, a disclaimer, all of our staff at The Journey are required to read this book, and we've given it out to literally thousands of people at The Journey over the last few years. And I just reread it last week, and every time I read it, it sort of stops me dead in my tracks. It's one of the most personally challenging and encouraging books that I've read. And so my first question I wanted to ask you, Randy, is what was the impetus behind writing so much this book and a couple of others you've written on money and stewardship? I mean, this is obviously a passion of yours, because I'm sure publishers weren't banging down your door to talk about, you know, stewardship. But what was the impetus behind writing these?
Well, I first developed an interest in what Scripture says about money in the mid-80s. I was a pastor. I'd been to Bible college and seminary. I had never had a course on stewardship, had never had a class in Bible college or seminary that really even related to financial stewardship. Occasionally, we'd hit a passage in a Bible class that related to it, but that was kind of built into the text, and it wasn't by design, which tells you something right there. Of all the things that you're prepared to deal with as a pastor, this is one that often you're not prepared for in your education, and yet it becomes a huge part of your personal life and your church life. Stewardship, the fact that God is the owner, we are the stewards, it belongs to Him, it doesn't belong to us. So I developed a series of sermons for my church in the mid-80s, and when I went into it, I thought, oh, yeah, well, I'll start by looking up everything the Bible has to say about money, and then we'll do maybe a five-week series. Well, then, of course, I got into it. I went, oh, my word, a 50-week series could not possibly all that the Bible has to say about this subject. So I condensed it down and was selective, but then that got me going. And I wrote my book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, in 87 and 88. It came out in 1989. And then in 2004 or 5, I totally revised and updated the book and added some. It was already a big book, but I added some things that I had learned since then and cut out some things as well. And that book, it's just been remarkable. You know, for some reason, the Lord chooses to use certain books, and Money, Possessions, and Eternity is one of those. Oh, should I turn off my cell phone? Is that what you're supposed to do? I will do that. So as a result of all that, I later spun off from it the Treasure Principle. And the Treasure Principle is specifically on giving. It's on that one central subject, but it's on the joy of giving. Now, when I was talking about that with the publisher, this was not every publisher wants to you know, have this you know, this new book that is going to, you know, make the charts and, you know, turn everything around and be a bestseller. Well, nobody thought that book was going to be on giving. And yet here we are 10, 11, 12 years later, whatever it is, and Treasure Principles sold just about 2 million copies. It's in 20-some different languages, and that's been one of those surprises and delights.
And, from reading the book, just to let people know a little bit more about your story, I know from reading the book that a turning point in your life came that sort of changed how you viewed your possessions, came during a very difficult time in your life and in your family's life. I think there was a court case that had gone against you.
That's right. There was a lawsuit related to being involved in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience and what was known as the rescue movement, which was simply standing outside of abortion clinics and passively never doing anything aggressive, but blocking the entrance in a form of solidarity with unborn children and speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves. It was controversial in various parts of the country, and a lot of pastors were involved in it and were arrested for it. But I happen to live in the Portland, Oregon area, and let's just say the political climate in the Pacific Northwest and certainly in the greater Portland area is such that this was regarded. I mean, we have environmentalist protesters who chain themselves to trees, and that's considered heroic by a lot of people, but to stand in defense of unborn children was like considered about the worst thing that we could do. So we had a judge who just did everything that he could to slam us, literally instructed the jury who had heard our case for a month. He said these words: "You must find these people guilty. You must find them guilty." And so it was a directed verdict. And so as a result of that, actually, so a couple of earlier cases, I had to resign as a pastor because they were coming to garnish my wages from the church. So I resigned as a pastor, the church paid me what they owed me, and therefore was under no legal obligation to pay anything to the abortion clinic. I just couldn't live with the idea of the church having to decide between writing out a check to an abortion clinic every month and defying a judicial order. And so here was a church that I had been one of the co-founders of. If you had asked me, what are you going to be doing 30 years from now, I would have said, as far as I know, I'll still be a pastor, and I'll still be a pastor of this church. And so it was tough to walk away from it. I could not make anything more than minimum wage, or it would be garnished by the abortion clinic. What was I going to do now? I suppose, there are probably a number of churches that would be willing to hire a pastor for minimum wage, but I didn't explore that. Instead, started a ministry called Eternal Perspective Ministries, and that launched. Was able to write, to speak, to reach out to the needy. Missions and pro-life were very close to our hearts. And so we started that ministry in 1990. There's been no looking back. They intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, just like Genesis 50:20, Joseph speaking of his brothers. And God has brought great things out of that, including several pro-life books, Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments and Why Pro-Life, that between them have sold huge number of copies and have been widely distributed to speak up for unborn children. And so that's been great, the way the Lord providentially uses those things.
Well, welcome to those of you who are just now joining us on our call. This is Carrick Thomas, and I'm joined today by Randy Alcorn, founder of Eternal Perspective Ministries and author of The Treasure Principle. Well, Randy, at the beginning of The Treasure Principle, you say something interesting. You say this book is not interested in getting you to give out of guilt, but it's about, you said it earlier, the joy of giving. Now, when most people think about tithing or giving, joy isn't the first thing that comes to mind. But you tie it into a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13:44 about finding a treasure. So explain what you mean by the joy of giving.
Well, in that parable you're talking about in Matthew 13, the man finds the treasure hidden in the field. And then it says, in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has so he can buy that field and therefore become the legal owner of what was probably buried maybe 100 years ago, who knows. Clearly the current landowner has no idea the treasure is there. It's not his. And so by buying the field, he buys the treasure. But what's striking in the passage and is often completely overlooked are those words, three words, in his joy. Because you could look at it and you could say, oh, this poor man, it cost him everything he had. Right. But what it purchased him was something far more valuable. Now, this is earthly treasure, so Jesus is just using an analogy, you know, of what we do value to what we should value, which is treasure in heaven, which is what he talks about in Matthew 6, where he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of those things can take away your treasure. It's totally safe once you put it in God's hands. Well, it's very clear from parallel passages that he's specifically talking about financial giving, surrendering our financial assets, possessions, money, and giving them to the kingdom of God, giving them for great causes, to help the poor and the needy, for the work of world evangelism, all of these kinds of things. Well, what I emphasize in the treasure principle is this aspect of joy, because what he's actually doing is he's appealing to self-interest. Now, we've gotten used to the idea that if you're appealing to self-interest, well, that's selfishness, and selfishness is wrong. But clearly it's not wrong. Number one, we know it's not wrong because Jesus wouldn't appeal to it if it was wrong. But what he's saying is, don't store up for your treasures on earth. And what's the reason? Because it's the wrong thing to do? No, because it's the stupid thing to do. Those things are not going to last. Either you are going to be parted from your treasures by your death, or your treasures are going to be parted from you still in this lifetime. But either way, you're not going to stay with these earthly treasures. So what he's saying is, turn it around and make it something that'll last by storing up those treasures in heaven, by giving them, investing them in the work of Christ, in the work of the church, so that as a result, you will have treasures in heaven, not just because that's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do, of course, but because it's the smart thing to do. And that's what he's doing. He's appealing to logic. These treasures are not going to last, but the treasures that will be yours in heaven, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, will be yours forever. And to some people, even though Jesus said those words, and even though the Apostle Paul repeatedly talks about eternal reward, there are so many Christians who cannot get it straight in their minds. They think, oh, no. Oh, the Christian life is not about works. Our salvation is not about our work. We can't do anything to contribute to our salvation. That is the work of Jesus Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. That by yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So get that straight, but also get straight that, you know, the Christian life consists of doing good works, which Ephesians 2:10 says God has prepared for us in advance. So he follows, you know, not by works, with saying God has created us to do good works, which he prepared for us in advance. And then God says he's going to reward us for, he doesn't have to, we had no right to expect it, but it was his idea. He's going to reward us. And one of the things he's going to reward us for that's talked about as much, perhaps more than any other thing, reward us for generous giving and for wise financial stewardship of what he has entrusted to us.
Yeah, that could be a bumper sticker. Don't be stupid, be generous. I wonder how that would go.
And, you know, when you think about that, it's just so true, because we get used to thinking, okay, everything that we should do it because it's the spiritual thing to do. In other words, the motivation of holiness should always drive us. Well, of course, the motivation of holiness is a great motivation, but you know what? It's not the only motivation Scripture gives us. We are motivated to do things also. Some people say, well, you should do everything that you do out of love for God and love for others. Well, of course, the first and greatest commandment, the second that's like it, get that. But Scripture also motivates us through the fear of God and the promise of reward. Those are also legitimate motives. So don't reduce it to the only motive for ever doing a thing is love for God or holiness or duty. Well, Those are good motives, but there's also just simply fearing God, the fact that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to have a good answer to the questions about what I did with the money that he owns, which he has entrusted to my care. And one of the analogies I use in the Treasure Principle and Money, Possessions, Eternity, and also a medium-sized book that I have called Managing God's Money, this analogy of the FedEx guy who comes to my door as a writer. I'm always sending off manuscripts and receiving manuscripts and various things, gifts to people, and occasionally a gift from people. So suppose I found out that the FedEx guy who's been dropping by my office almost every day, that for the last 3 months, he's been taking home all of these packages I give him, and he's been opening them and keeping them. Not that most of them would have value to him, but nonetheless, in the analogy, so these gifts I'm giving other people, he's taking them home and keeping them. Well, what would I do? I would confront the FedEx guy, and I would say, what are you doing? And suppose he looked at me and said, okay, look, if you didn't want me to keep all those things, you shouldn't have given them to me in the first place. To which I would respond, you're the FedEx guy. Your job is not to keep. I wasn't giving it to you. I was entrusting it to your care to get it to who needed to get it, who I wanted to get it. So we are God's FedEx boys and girls, guys and gals. We are his FedEx people. Our job is not to keep what he entrusts to our care. Oh, we'll keep a small amount of it because in his arrangement, that's part of our, this is how we provide for ourselves and our families and all of that. But much of it, and in many of our cases in the most wealthy society in human history, most of it that he entrusts to our care is not intended for us to keep, but to get to where he wants it to go.
Yeah, I love that analogy and that principle. In fact, I think it was reading the it was either Money, Possessions, and Eternity or the Treasure Principle, where it first hit me how much Jesus cares about what we do with our money. In fact, you make the point that Jesus puts such a strong emphasis on money and possessions in the New Testament. Why does he do that? You just made the point. It's not my money, but we'll say it that way. Why is my money, what I do with my money, so important to Jesus?
Well, God knows the way we are made, the way we are wired, that how we view money and what we do with it is really kind of a litmus test. It's a display of our true life priorities and commitments. And so if you want to know where somebody's heart is, it's dangerous to say it that way. If you want to know where your heart is, don't go around judging other people's hearts. If you want to know where your heart is, look at what you do with your money. Because, see, Jesus said that in that same context. He goes on to say, after the store for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where you put your money, whether that's keeping it here on earth or giving it to God, is a display of where your heart is, but it isn't just a display. It's a determination of where your heart will go. So many years ago, I realized as a pastor that I used to have a great heart for missions. When I was in Bible college, I led a prayer group for China. That was back in the 70s, and China was closed, and nobody knew really what was happening, or very few did. And so we would pray weekly with a group of students for China, and I had a concern about missions. But then I realized that as a pastor, I had gotten into generally just the middle-class life in America and, accumulating this and that, and I had really lost my passion for world missions and reaching people of every tribe and nation and language, and I mourned that loss because I realized I was close to the heart of God. Well, I'm reading Matthew 6, And then all of a sudden it dawns on me that Jesus gives us here a formula for where to put our hearts. So if you wish you had, as I did, a greater heart for missions, then give the money God has entrusted to you, give more and more of it to missions. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it worked. I was giving to church planting in India. I was giving to these different things, my wife and I. And all of a sudden, when there was an earthquake in India, our hearts were moved, and we're praying for people that we feel like we know because we've invested in them. That's having vested interests in God's kingdom. So where your treasures, there your heart will be also. Okay, so I tell people in my church, or when I've spoken at other churches, or I've said, okay, you think, well, I really wish I had more of a heart for my church. Guess what? Jesus tells you exactly how to give more of the money God has entrusted to you to your church, and you will gain vested interest in your church. It's like if you buy up in the stock market or through mutual funds, however you do it, and you heavily invest. Let's say you buy straight into a particular company. So whether that's Microsoft or Apple, we got to cover both sides here. Whatever it might be, then all of a sudden I care about. Bill Gates makes some announcement, or Apple makes an announcement that we're going to do this. We got this new product line, or here's our earnings. And all of a sudden, I care about these reports that I otherwise wouldn't care about. Why do I care? Because I'm invested financially in it. Why do I care about missions in the local church? Well, there's all kinds of lofty reasons from Scripture why we should care, but a very practical way that makes us care is that we have invested financially in them. We have vested interests in God's work.
Yeah, and you talking about Matthew 6:21. I think until about 10 years ago, I had, and I think a lot of Christians do read that verse wrong, even though it states it clearly. Sometimes we read it and we think, well, where my heart goes, there my treasure will follow. So I should, when I love something, then I'll be called to give to it. But Jesus says just the opposite.
It's just the opposite, exactly. And that's so true, because so often, we read that verse, and that's exactly what we think. So, okay, if God lays something on my heart, then it's just natural. I'm going to put my treasure there. But he says, where you put your treasure, your heart will follow. And this applies to the negatives as well as the positives. There's a lot of people in the church whose heart is in just the possessions of this world, second and third homes, boats and recreational vehicles and this and that, not saying any of those things are wrong. I have good friends who love Jesus, who have some of those things I just said and other things, but the point is, the more we accumulate, the more mass it has, and mass has gravity, and gravity holds us in orbit around it. The more we own, the more vested interest in those things we have. But the irony is, those things do not satisfy us, and in fact, they cannot satisfy us by their very nature. God is the only one who satisfies. And 1 Timothy 6, both the early part of the chapter and later part of the chapter, are great passages where it talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. And in verse 6, we can take nothing out of this world. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. But then it says these words, and these are great. This is a great text to preach to people in the body of Christ. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Wow. I mean, the weight of this passage is remarkable. So, is according to this, the inspired word of God, this passage is just as inspired as John 3:16. If your goal in life, if what you really want is to get rich, here is what's going to happen to you. Temptations, traps, foolish, harmful, desires, ruin, and destruction. For the love of money, not money, of course, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Here's another part of what happens, turning your back on Christ, and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, that's the self-punitive nature of making wealth into an idol. You will suffer for it. It's not just, sometimes we think, oh, well, if people are selfish and they hold on to all their treasures, well, they have a great time. But look at all the people in the world that needed the gospel and all the people who needed to be fed, they don't get help. But the part that's wrong, I mean, the second part of that is right, and we do have an obligation and a duty to the world. But the point is, if we only looked at it selfishly, that is, in terms of our self-interest, we would realize that this is the worst possible thing we can do to hold tightly onto these things. And then, if you jump forward to verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, and remember, you know, Timothy is over churches and pastors and trains them and leads them. And he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but instead to put their hope in God, because God's certain, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And I'm so grateful for that verse, verse 17, because in the midst of challenges to people of wealth, and we are all people of wealth who live in this country. Actually, if you live at U.S. poverty level, you are, compared to the wealth of the world, far better off than most of the people in the world. Now, to some people, that's a stunning statement, because, and I'm not minimizing poverty in our country. What I'm doing is I'm putting it on a relative scale. But certainly any of us who are middle class, I mean, we are living at the 97th percentile of wealth in all of human history. But God says he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Yes, we can have fun. We can go out to dinner. Nancy and I do. We can enjoy some of the things, bicycle, the tennis racket, the different things that we have in good conscience, but only if we take seriously what is said right here, because it goes right on to say, command them, that is people with wealth, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And then he adds verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. He's clearly referring to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. That language is too close to be coincidental. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I love that. As opposed to the false life. As opposed to the just accumulate stuff. You know, money and possessions, it's proven over and over and over again, do not bring happiness, lasting satisfaction to people. Wealthy people commit suicide, successful, popular, famous people, all the things, the people who have all the things that we think are what will make you happy, either end up taking their lives or they live a miserable existence. And this is God's reminder, put me first. If Jesus is the center of your life, God is the source of all happiness, that's the only way you are going to experience what amounts to sort of a down payment of happiness, of the eternal happiness that awaits us, that you can have right now in Christ, joy in Christ.
That's great stuff. And for those of you who are just now joining us on our call, this is Carrick Thomas, and I'm joined today by Randy Alcorn, author of The Treasure Principle, founder of Eternal Perspective Ministries. And Randy, in a minute, I'm going to have you give us, because you're on a call with a lot of pastors here, some perspective on teaching on stewardship. But first, I want you to challenge us a little bit in our, I guess you could, you're teaching us here, but I want you to challenge us a little bit, because in the book, you talk about tithing as the training wheels. And, you know, my wife, Lori, and I, when we got married, we made a commitment when we got married that we would always be tithers. And, you know, I remember, you know, taking a lot of pride in that because obviously that's better than what, you know, the majority of Christians do. But you take a moment to talk about what it means, you know, what tithing is and how we should move beyond that. What should we, especially as pastors, be working towards in our personal giving?
Well, first of all, I think as pastors, and I am no longer a pastor, but was for years, so, and I'm very close. Some of my best friends are pastors of my church. I'm still part of the same church I was originally part of starting all those years ago. But so I'll say we as pastors, we as those who teach God's word, we have to deal with what God says and raise the bar and become examples of obedience, of being sold out to Christ and being generous givers. If we do not, then our words will ring hollow. And people will look at us, and they'll say, okay, well, you're calling upon me to give generously. You're calling upon me to liquidate my assets and to live full out for Jesus. But, you know, been to your house. I see the cars you drive. I know that you own this and do you own that. And you could say, well, that's not right. That's not fair for people to judge me. Well, it may not be fair, but the fact of the matter is that there are many pastors that are victimized by materialism who have succumbed to it. It's just true. I'm not assuming that a pastor has succumbed to materialism, but there are many pastors who come to a point of recognition where they realize they indeed have, and they begin to scale down. And they begin to liquidate assets, and they choose to live more modest lifestyles because they are followers of Jesus, and they want more to go to God's kingdom. I'll tell you what, when those pastors preach on money and stewardship and giving, people listen. If they're living lifestyles that are representative of, you know, American materialism, they lose their credibility. People will not listen. So that's where you begin. And then on the whole issue of tithing, my thing with tithing is just so funny because I have people who say, well, do you believe that God's word requires us to tithe? And here's the way I put it. I don't say yes to that. What I say is, just think with me. You had Old Testament Israel where people had three tithes required of them, and one of the three tithes was every third year. So it represents about 23% annually of their income that was given away in the, quote, tithes. Now, some of that was for the government of Israel that would be more equivalent to sort of a social political type of thing. So it wouldn't be equivalent to the local church. What would be equivalent to the local church would be the 10% that goes to the priests and the Levites, who are the spiritual leaders who represent the people before God and labor to enhance to teach and to guide people in spiritual matters and all that. So that would be a rough equivalent. So that would be to me like 10% to the local church. Now, are we as New Testament believers commanded to give the tithe like that? No, we're not commanded to it, but just follow me with the logic. If God took some, by our standards, very poor people and required even of the poorest Israelite the giving of the 10%, and yes, sometimes there were the extremely poor where the tithes were actually collected and then given to help those poor. But I'm talking about for the majority of people, even of fairly low income, who are required to give 10% to the priests and Levites. If God required that of his old covenant people who had not seen Jesus go to the cross and die for them, who did not have the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God, and who lived in a culture that, compared to ours, was poverty-stricken. Okay, If God required that of them, do you suppose that he has lowered his standard? Does grace mean that God no longer expects his people to do radical things? On the contrary, what you see is God raises the bar. You've heard it said that, you know, man shouldn't commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Wow. Jesus didn't lower the bar. He raised the bar. But in Christ, we have the power, the strength of the Holy Spirit of God to jump over that raised bar. It's not about law-keeping anymore. It's about following Jesus. But look at the radical examples of giving. Read 2 Corinthians 8, and if I'm going to preach a series on giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 will certainly be a primary text that I'm going to use. And look at the poor widow. Look at the Macedonian Christians who it's said that they are... They're in poverty, and yet they are giving radically. The woman gave all that she had. These are the models of giving. It's a matter of proportion. It's not a matter of, oh, well, since I tithe and I make, you know, $1 million a year, all I've got left to live on now is a mere $900,000. Well, by the time you take out the taxes, you know, it's going to be a lot less than that. But the point is, let's say it's going to be $600,000. Well, the point is, instead of congratulating yourself, you know, for the $100,000 you gave, say, well, you know what, there are a lot of poor people who proportionately, in terms of the impact on their lives, are giving far more than I'm giving. Maybe God has entrusted all this to me so that I can live on the 10% and give away the 90%. And by God's grace, through giving away the royalties for my books, doing other things that we've been able to enjoy God's grace in our lives, we've been able to live on, you know, a fairly small minority of our income. And it has been a great life. And I have people say to me, well, Randy, with the $8 million that of royalties that you've given away in the last number of years, do you know what you could do with that money? And my response is always, I couldn't do anything with that money that would bring me nearly as much joy as I and my family have experienced by investing it in the things of God, that people of every tribe, nation, and language would be there before the throne, that I would be able to meet these people, and I'd have plenty of people to thank, and there will be people who will, by God's grace, not to my glory but to his, who will say, thanks for giving. Thanks for giving that. You got the gospel to my family. You fed and clothed my family. And in that day, there is not going to be one of us who's going to look back and wish that we had kept more and given less. We are going to wish that we had given more and kept less. So let's spend the rest of our lives here on earth as pastors and as people in our congregations closing the gap between what we'll wish we would have given and what we are giving.
What would you say to the pastor who's on the call and who really resonates with what you're saying? It's challenging, but you know their thought is, well, I can't speak about money or giving on Sunday like this. People will just think that we want their money. What advice would you give to them?
Well, one of the things I would say in this regard is we need to come to a clear understanding of what Scripture actually says. And then we need to preach the whole counsel of God and realize that's our responsibility before God, regardless of how people respond. But one of the things that I have done, I did this with my church, and I talk about it in my books, Managing God's Money, for instance. I have a section on this, and that's from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, verse 10, he rejoices greatly that the Philippians have given to him, and then in verse 11 he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And then I think you can say, you know what, regardless of how much money comes in or does not come into this church, we are committed to contentment. Your pastoral staff is committed to contentment. So what I'm about to say does not have to do with that. Because Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So then that sets up what he's about to say, which is of critical importance, and you have to see it in the context to get it. He says then in verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again. That's financial aid, when I was in need. But now he says this in verse 17, and this is the key that answers the question. Not that I am looking for a gift. It's not about me coming out ahead in this arrangement. But I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Wow. What he's saying is that God keeps track. God is watching, and he always rewards faithful giving and taking off on the idea of Jesus, you know, storing up treasures in heaven through our giving. That's exactly what he's talking about. I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. In other words, every time we give to the kingdom of God, when we give from hearts that are loving and caring and not just, you know, not self-congratulatory, self-righteous, or legalistic check-off-the-box that I have, you know, done my part or anything like that, but just from a heart that just loves God and loves people. Every time we do that kind of giving, it is credited to an account in heaven. That account has nothing to do with earning our way to heaven, which is impossible. That account has everything to do with God is going to choose to reward us for the treasures we've laid up in heaven that we will be able to enjoy. Now, what form they take in heaven and everything else, that's all up to God. But certainly one of the things that Jesus talks about is, been faithful in little, I'll put you over a lot. You know, you've been faithful dealing with my word, following me, dealing with my flock, etc. I'm going to give you, you know, reward for that in heaven, and leading others is one of those things. But it's the humble servant, the servant leader. I am looking for what may be credited to your account. In other words, your account in heaven. Therefore, what I say to people is, I am not doing this primarily for my benefit. I am doing this for your benefit. Because I'm your pastor. God has said I am to preach the whole counsel of God. And this is in Scripture, and it's repeatedly in Scripture. And if I was going to be selfish here, I would say, hey, I want to be popular with people. And you don't get popular with people by preaching about money. But you know what? It's not about me being popular. It's not about whether you like me or not. It's about Jesus. And this is what his word tells me. This is what he said. And yes, it is radical. And it really convicts me personally. And I and my wife have really wrestled with this, and we made some tough decisions in our own life. And you know what? God may call upon you to make some decision in your life. That's between you and God. I'm not looking over your shoulder, but I am telling you, here's what God says, and I am doing this for God's glory, number one, because he commanded me to do it. It's the whole counsel of God. But number two, in your self-interest, I am looking for what may be credited to your account in heaven, that you may one day hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant.
That's challenging. You in the book, and sort of on that note, you talk about 5 minutes after you die, what will you wish you would have done with your money? And you say, I guarantee you, you will wish you had sent it on ahead instead of wasting it. And that's an incredible challenge. Well, Randy, as we wrap up the interview, if any of our Renegade pastors want to find out more about you, your books, or Eternal Perspectives Ministry, how can they do that?
Probably the best way is to go to our website, epm.org. That's EPM standing for Eternal Perspective Ministries. All my books are there, excerpts from my books, videos, audios, a number of things related to financial stewardship, to pro-life issues, the problem of evil and suffering, heaven, eternal rewards. You know, we even have a DVD series of a seminary course, a 3-day seminary course that I taught on money and handling money and giving and all that. Those resources are available to be used by pastors, by people in local church. There are study groups, whole churches that have gone through these studies. There are, I think, 3 different study guides that relate to the treasure principle. They've been widely studied in churches. And one of the things that churches very commonly do, they contact us and we give them just a huge discount on the treasure principle, the best discount you can get anywhere, I'll guarantee you, and for them to be able to pass out this book and give them to every family in their church. And we have had an astounding response from that when churches give away the treasure principle to the people in their church and just say, we're asking you to read this small book. We don't often ask you to do this. In this case, we're asking you to do it. We've read it or are reading it, and we want you to read it, and then let God do whatever God wants to do. That's between you and Him.
And I'll echo that. And my challenge to the pastors in the Renegade Coaching Network, if you haven't read the book, get a copy of The Treasure Principle for yourself, read it, and then I guarantee you after you read it, you're going to wish that everyone in your church would read it. And that's how we've done it at The Journey. We've contacted Randy's organization at EPM.org, and that's where we've gotten our books that we've handed out, like I said, literally thousands of them to over the last few years at The Journey. So, well, Randy, I'd like to end with this question. We end every interview with this question. How can we pray for you?
Well, certainly I have been engaged in a number of book writing projects and always will be as long as I'm in this world, I'm sure. Sometimes book writing is just fun, and other times it's like anything and everything else. It's just hard. I painstakingly research my books. I go back to Scripture to make sure I'm true to God's Word. I write, I rewrite, I revise. I send it to in-staff editors at our ministry all before I send it to the publisher. And sometimes when it goes over the long haul, there's books that I've spent a couple of years writing. It gets very wearisome. And so I would just pray, and every pastor will relate to this, so that there isn't going to be no difficulty understanding this. Just pray for refreshment, for turning to God for joy, and not being distracted by all the daily duties of email and this responsibility and this phone call that needs to be returned and this group that I need to meet with and somebody else who wants an appointment, but just to say, God, this is about you and me. This, you redeemed me. You went to the cross for me. This is what I need to be reminded of every day. Jerry Bridges says, every day we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's, you know, prayer request for me is that every day I would preach the gospel first and foremost to myself. Grace isn't something that I needed 40 years ago when I came to faith in Christ as a teenager. Grace is something I need today just as much as I ever have.
Well, let us take a moment to pray for you, and I want to ask all of the pastors who are on the call, just let's take a moment and pray for Randy, his influence, his ministry, and a big thank you. You're talking about distractions. Thank you for allowing God to distract you to invest in us today as well. Let's take a moment and pray for Randy. Father, I want to pray right now for Randy Alcorn. I thank you for the journey that you brought him on in his life. And God, it wasn't one that anyone would have written, but God, just how your hand was a part of every stage of his life, from starting the church to losing a court case that changed the direction of his life, to the investment he's made in churches and in believers through his writing on the afterlife and on stewardship and other areas as well. We just thank you for being a part of that. And I pray right now, as you've given him these projects that are difficult, I pray that you would give him refreshment and energy and excitement to finish his projects. And may he turn to you for that joy and not be distracted by anything the enemy might put in front of him. We thank you for him, and I just pray that his words today will have an impact on all of our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Randy. It was a real pleasure to have you as our guest today.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you, and God bless all the pastors who hear this, and thank you for your ministry. I was out to dinner last night with one of my best friends who's a pastor of my church, who was in my college group when I was a youth pastor many, many years ago, and a faithful brother all these years. And, you know, I'm very in tune with the struggles and the challenges of pastoral ministry, let me put it that way.
And well, thank you so much. And again, if you want to contact Randy Alcorn, his ministry, epm.org. And let me turn it back over to the CLI team and Scott for a few more upcoming opportunities for Renegade Pastors. Thanks.